True story is told of a pastor who preached in a congregation in which they would frequently say amen to whatever he said. And that's a good thing, right? Amen, right? However, there was a problem with all of this. The folks that would often say amen would not necessarily pay attention to really what the preacher was saying. They would just kind of mindlessly follow the cadence of the preacher's voice, and at the appropriate time, they would insert, amen. It was a mindless ritual. And so, eventually, the pastor grew very weary of this, and so he thought of an idea to hopefully break the congregation from their bad habit. One Sunday, he took up his text, and he began to preach it. And he just absolutely abused this text. He intentionally said outright heretical things that were very unbiblical. And yet, typical of the congregation, all along, they kept saying, amen. Well, at the end of the sermon, the preacher told the congregation of what they had done. He informed them, to their shame and to chagrin, that they had affirmed heresy. Now we hear that true story, and yet it's sad, isn't it? Because we can be so susceptible, if we are not firmly rooted in the Scriptures, to having a shallow understanding of biblical doctrine, and as a result, fall prey to false teaching. This is why it's critical to saturate our minds with the Bible. Hosea the prophet nailed it when he said, "My people perish. The people perish from a lack of knowledge." Folks, we've got to understand there are enemies of our souls, both without and within us, that would cause us and desire us to go astray. And so the passage that we're going to be looking at here this evening in Colossians, I would invite you to turn there with me, it reminds us that as members of a church, we have to be very discerning. We have to immerse ourselves in the Scriptures so that we do not allow the presence of delusions to overcome us. Colossians 2, 4 through 5 is going to be our text of consideration this evening. And I again remind us as we work our way through this book of the Bible that Paul, all the way back to chapter 1, verse 23, has been talking about his ministry to who? The church. And much like the Lord Jesus Christ, he laid down his life for the church. And so far, we have observed Paul's ministry, which acts as an example to us of every Christian's ministry to the church, which breaks down into three basic categories. We saw in verse 24 the ministry of pain. That is to say, we are to suffer on behalf of the church. We saw Paul's ministry of preaching, verses 25 through 29. And we learn from that both formally, like right now, as well as informally, we are to preach the gospel to one another. And then we have been addressing here these last few weeks the ministry of prayer. We ought to intercede for the church. This is verses 1 through 5 in chapter 2. We ought to pray for one another. We ought to pray for the church, local and universal, near and far away, present and yet to come. And so Paul gives us a very instructive and challenging example. And specifically in reference to this ministry of prayer, what I have been proposing these last few weeks is simply this. Because of Christ's reconciliation, remember that is the main theme going all the way back to chapter 1. Because of his reconciliation, we as Christians must commit ourselves to pray for the church, to minister to the church through prayerful concern. All right, well, let's go ahead and read chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And I want to, again, just recapture the whole paragraph here. Paul starts off, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict," that is, agony or struggle, "that I have for you." And so let me just stop there for a moment. We ask the question, how is it that we are to pray? What is the nature of prayer? It is struggle. We struggle. And who are we to pray for? Well, verse 1 continues. He says, "I have prayed for you, Colossians, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. And so the objects of our prayer, we learn from verse 1, is all Christians, both those that we know, in Paul's case, the Colossians and Laodicea, as well as those that we don't know. An example we gave for us today would be that of the persecuted church. All right, but why should we pray for Christians like this? What are the goals? What are the purposes of such intercession for them? And we see beginning in verse 2 that there are four purposes for his prayer. The first of which is encouragement. He says that their hearts may be comforted or encouraged. The second purpose is of unity, being knit together in love. The third, assurance. He says unto, or the attaining to, all the riches of full assurance of understanding. The fourth purpose, knowledge. He says to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. And speaking of Christ, he continues in verse 3, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then we come to our text for tonight, the cause for his prayerful concern. He says this, and this I say. So he's saying, I'm praying all this for you for this reason, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. And so Paul's concern, his prayerful concern, is rooted in his desire that the Colossians be not led astray by false teaching. He wants them to have right doctrine. Now, at this point, you might even want to mark this, at this point in the epistle, we are transitioning. Now, we're still, broadly speaking, in Paul's doctrinal section for this epistle. Remember, up to this point, we've been discussing the doctrine of Christ, his supremacy and his sufficiency, how it has been declared. But now, in this paragraph, specifically verses 4 and 5, we are now transitioning through the rest of chapter 2, talking about not only Christ's supremacy and his sufficiency declared, but now his supremacy and his sufficiency defended. And so now we are moving from talking about just mere declaration to now argumentation. Paul is defending biblical Christology. And who is he defending it against? We've talked about this. He's defending it against these Gnostic heretics that were seeking to infiltrate the church at Colossae. They were trying to whisper erroneous doctrine into the ears of the saints in that city. And so, as I said, we're transitioning. You might want to go ahead and mark this so you have this for future weeks. This warning section, this section in which he is dealing with the defense of the faith, is really marked by four warnings. The first two warnings you find in verse 4, which we see here today, and also in verse 8. And they're marked by negative conjunctions. You might want to circle the word least in verse 4 and in verse 8. And then he gives two more warnings in chapter 2, this time through prohibitions. And these we find in verses 16 and 18. And the phrase is simply this. You might want to underline or circle this. Let no man. And so, as I said, we are turning a corner in the epistle. Paul is now becoming much more polemic in what he is saying to the Colossians. And basically what we derive from verses 4 and 5 here tonight are two basic principles, two factors for why Paul was so prayerfully concerned for these believers. The first dealt with the presence of false teachers. The second, which is related to the first, was his absence from these believers. And so the false teachers are there. They're kind of hovering overhead like a bunch of vultures ready to swoop down for their prey. He knows that they're there, but he cannot be there. So what else can he do but what? Pray. And so this is what he does. And so the two broad principles I want to address here tonight are, one, Christians should have a prayerful concern over the presence of false teaching. We see this in verse 4. And secondly, Christians should have a prayerful concern over Christians that they are absent from, verse 5. First, let's talk about the presence of false teaching. Verse 4, Paul starts off, and this I say. Well, what does he say? What he just said. Well, what did he just say? Verses 1 through 3. His prayerful concern for them, his agony for them. And what is it that he is really consumed with? What does he really want to be answered in his prayers for these Colossian believers? Verse 3 is a sort of apex when he says, I want you to treasure Christ. I want you to treasure Him as the treasure of all wisdom and knowledge. However, these believers cannot do that, of course, if they are buying into the false wares of these false teachers. And so he tells them, I'm saying all these things to you, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. He's extremely concerned that a cancer would come into the body of Christ. A single germ is all it takes to infect the body. It only takes one drop of poison in a cup to kill many. And it only takes one person, not many, one person to wreak havoc on a church. And so he's concerned. This is why he says, lest any man beguile you. It's interesting here. He uses this indefinite pronoun of any man. And so he's not really pinpointing one particular deceiver that is in the Colossian ranks. He's more concerned about a broader principle than he is just naming one person. He wants them to know that no matter what the strategy of Satan may be in sinning in a false teacher, don't let any of these false teachers deceive you or beguile you with their enticing words. There are many different types of people, many different types of situations, many different snares and wiles that Satan will throw at a church in order to trip it up. And so he's enacting here a zero-tolerance policy for all false teaching. Let no one, don't let anyone pervert the truth. Now this verb, beguile, here is actually a compound word in the Greek, para legizitai. Para, you know, means to come alongside of, like the word parallel. Logizotai, logic, reason. And so the idea of to beguile means to come alongside of someone with the intent of leading them astray through false reasoning. It's the same word that's actually used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And this word is, interestingly enough, used in Genesis chapter 29 in speaking of Jacob's great disgust with Laban for tricking him by doing what? Giving him Leah rather than Rachel. And in that same regard, Paul is concerned that these false teachers are coming in to trick the Colossians with enticing words. Now that noun there for enticing words has the idea of persuasive argumentation or rhetoric, fine-sounding arguments. Interesting word. This is actually the only time that particular word is used in the whole New Testament. So we can't cross-reference to other places in the Bible, but this same word was used in other works of literature in ancient times. And one of the ways that it was used was to describe a lawyer who would intentionally use wrong reasoning to mislead people in order to arrive at an unjust verdict. Sly, slick. The way we would say it today is being a fast talker or a smooth talker, a slick salesman, an inordinate attorney. And so Paul is very concerned about this. He is concerned that these proto-Gnostic teachers would come in sounding very convincing and yet would minimize Jesus Christ. Smooth, eloquent, winsome, mesmerizing in their talk. But listen, they had one goal, that was to minimize Jesus Christ. And this has been Satan's strategy throughout the history of the church. His tricks really haven't changed all that much. There is an all-out attack, as there always has been, on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And basically how that unfolds throughout church history, the history of doctrine in the church, has simply been this. Either an overemphasis on Christ's deity to a minimization of his humanity, or vice versa, an overemphasis on his humanity to a minimization of his deity. And of course, there are a whole other plethora of tricks that Satan seeks to throw out. He tries to undermine Christ's sufficiency and his sovereignty, his supremacy in all things. And of course, all these things are very problematic. So Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:1 that these doctrines are the doctrines of demons. This is not the gospel. They seek to pervert and twist the gospel. As Galatians 1 says, they seek, these purveyors of false doctrine seek to give you another gospel, which is not the true gospel. There's no good news to anyone that's going to tell you you have to work for your salvation. And so it was critical for the Colossians, as it is for us today, to be unshaken in our Christology. Paul was very concerned about four very formidable foes, enemies of our soul. One, of course, is Satan, the archenemy of our soul. He it is that would inspire these false teachers to give across their false message. And of course, we have an enemy within us, our own flesh, that wants to gravitate to such lies. And then, of course, even today, we've got the whole world around us, another enemy without us, that tells us, hey, this is what you ought to believe. This false doctrine, that false doctrine. Hey, this is what every tolerant and compassionate person believes. And if you don't believe it, well, you're just not up to date. You're out of it. So the fine-sounding arguments that Paul talks about are very slick. And down through the centuries, of course, there have been these many smooth-talking charlatans that have sought to undermine the gospel. Now, they come in a whole lot of different forms, right? Perhaps the most diabolical are those who would stand behind pulpits in very ornate buildings and lead the masses astray. There are those who would be behind a radio microphone or in front of a television camera or behind a lectern in a lecture halls. And they've got an eloquent message, but it's always the same. Jesus Christ is not the only way, they say. They say He will not judge sin. And so you have these very affable, very amiable personalities, these nice people. They're so personal, you know, kind of the Oprah Winfrey's of the world. So nice, and yet so dangerous. Of course, there are those who maybe are not as personable as she is, and yet they have a whole string of letters behind their last name, as they've received degrees from the best that academia can offer. And their basic argumentation for their false teaching is basically this. If you're really, really smart, like we're really, really smart, you're going to agree with us. If you don't agree with us, you're really dumb. But what they will not tell you is that they are not really, really smart. It's just that they have learned a whole lot of technical ways of shaking their fist at God in rebellion. It's a big problem. It's a dangerous problem. The fact is, people reason from their depraved hearts rather than what the Scripture teaches. And our hearts are fiercely at odds with God. Let me just say to you, folks, if there ever comes a day where I'm sitting up here and saying something corny like, I need to just share my heart with you, you need to rise up and mutiny and kick me out. Because it really doesn't matter what I or any other preacher or you have to say from your sentimental, depraved heart. The only thing that matters is that we understand the heartbeat of God is found in the Bible. It is the Bible that we must be chained to, not sentimental heart opinion. So Paul is deeply concerned that these Colossians may be duped by the mere leering words of religious promoters. Religious promoters that pervert biblical truth to self-serve themselves and their schemes. Paul had to deal with this in his day. We have to deal with it in our day. And the fact of the matter is, it abounds probably today even more deceptively than at any other time in history. Think about it, right? There have been 2,000 years that have passed in which Satan has come up with a whole lot of other tricks in his bag. He's had time to fine-tune his devices. There are more lures he can throw out, more media outlets to work with, more polished sales techniques, more shrewd and subtle and delicate and godless gadgets and technology that he has in his treacherous toolbox, more touching TV commercials, more colorful and glossy brochures, more anti-gospel worldviews to throw out to see if anybody will bite on them. And I just simply ask you tonight, does this concern you, first of all, for yourself enough to pray for yourself that you be not deceived and led astray? Are you willing to pray that you would continue to be circumspect and not deceived? Are you concerned enough for the brothers and sisters in this room and those that are not to pray that they be not led astray, that they be not deceived, but instead discerning? Many of you could testify, like myself tonight, that the longer I am a Christian, the uglier sin becomes, and the ruins that Satan leaves behind in people's lives. Dear people, we must pray. We must pray for one another. There are no doubt some here in our midst tonight, you would never know it, but they are on the verge of being swallowed up in the snare of sin. We must realize that that is Satan's intent for every one of us. He is that roaring lion that seeks to jump out of the weeds and pounce upon us. And he is relentless and he doesn't care. He doesn't take a day off. He would find great delight in your demise. 17th century English Puritan Thomas Brooks wrote a book that, with my study of this, I picked up again, entitled Precious Remedies Against Satan Devices. And in that book, he basically lists numerous devices that Satan tries to throw out in front of us to trip us up, to draw our souls out into sin, and then he gives the remedies for them. And I was just, again, in looking through this, just overwhelmed by the plethora of devices that Satan seeks to use to trip us up. And I want to do something a little bit different tonight. I want to spend a few minutes just kind of giving you a flavor of some of what he says in that book. And I kind of apologize for quoting him at length, but at the same time, I think he does a far better job than I could. Let me just start off by giving some of Brooks's chapter subheadings. And again, this is just a sampling, not complete, but a sampling of a lot of the different devices that Satan will try to use to lead your soul astray. Satan presents us bait while hiding sin's hook. Satan paints sin for us in virtuous colors. He justifies to us and lessens sin in our minds. Lucifer shows us the sins of the best of men without showing us their repentance. Satan presents God to us as one made up all of mercy without any judgment. Or the accuser persuades us that repentance is easy and therefore we need not scruple about sinning. Another device, Satan encourages us to be bold in venturing out into occasions to sin. The arch enemy shows to us the outward mercies enjoyed by sinning men in their freedom from outward miseries. In other words, one of the devices Satan's going to throw at you is to say, hey, look at all the wicked people. See how much fun they're having? Life is good for them. And conversely, the evil one presents to us the crosses and losses and sorrows and sufferings that daily attend to those who walk in the ways of holiness. In other words, look how miserable the life of the godly is. Then he throws out this device to us. Satan causes saints to compare themselves and their ways with those Christians reputed to be worse than they are. Think that ever happens? Satan seeks to lead us to choose wicked company. Satan presents to us the world in such a garb as to ensnare us. Then the deceiver presents to us the difficulty of performing spiritual disciplines. Satan also seeks to cause saints to draw false inferences from the blessed and glorious things that Christ has done. Further, the devil shows Christians how the majority of men make light of God's way and walk in the ways of their own hearts. Satan casts in vain thoughts while the soul is seeking God or waiting on God. And here's a big device. He tempts Christians to rest in their performances. He causes saints to remember their sins more than their Savior. That's another device. He causes saints to make false definitions of their graces. Also, the prince of the power of the air throws out this lure. He causes the great and honorable of the earth to seek greatness, position, riches, and security, and to act against God's people. For those that are learned and wise in the earth, he moves them to pride themselves on their ability and despise men of inferior abilities. The evil one also seeks to divide Christians against each other and to bite and devour one another. Another device, against the poor and the ignorant of the earth, he wants to cause them to neglect and despise the means of knowledge. Now, what I've given you, again, these are just some of Thomas Brooks' subheadings, his chapter subheadings. Not all of them, just some of them. And I think it's quite easy to conclude, here is a man who has contemplated long and hard concerning the devices of Satan. And the simple question I have for you and me tonight is, have we? Or are we playing the part of the fool and just kind of merrily walking on our way thinking that Satan's not going to bother us? Brooks continues, giving many incisive and keen and biblical comments. He concludes his work with 10 special helps against Satan's devices. Let me give these to you very quickly. The first help, if you want to not be taken up by any of Satan's devices, he says, then first of all, you got to walk by the rule of God's word. Let me quote him for a moment. He that walks by rule of God's word walks most safely. He that walks by rule of God's word walks most honorably. He that walks by rule of God's word walks most sweetly. When men throw off the word, then God throws off them. And then Satan takes them by the hand and leads them into snares at his pleasure. And he goes on this particular point. A second help he gives is to take heed of vexing and grieving the Holy Spirit of God. This is a remedy to the devices of Satan. He says, it is the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ that is best able to discover Satan's snares against us. It is only he that can point out all his plots and discover all his methods and enable men to escape those pits that he hath digged for their precious souls. Ah, if you set the sweet and blessed Spirit a-mourning, who alone can secure you from Satan's depths? By whom will you be secured? Man is a weak creature and no way able to discover Satan's snares nor avoid them. A third help in avoiding the snares of Satan is to labor for more heavenly wisdom. Are you doing that? Are you this day laboring for more heavenly wisdom? Brooks says, heavenly wisdom makes a man delight to fly high. And the higher any man flies, the more he is out of the reach of Satan's snares. Ah, souls, you have need of a great deal of heavenly wisdom to see where and how Satan lays his bait and snare. A fourth help, make present resistance against Satan's first motion. In other words, what he's saying here is your first reaction to Satan's attack on you ought to be that of resistance. Brooks writes, it is safe to resist. It is dangerous to dispute. Eve disputes with Satan and falls in paradise. Job resists and conquers upon a dunghill. He that will play with Satan's bait will quickly be taken with Satan's hook. In other words, don't play around with sin. A fifth help, labor to be filled with the Spirit. He that thinks he hath enough of the Spirit of God, that is, controlled enough by the Spirit, will quickly find himself vanquished by the evil spirit. A sixth help, remain humble. You know, you want to avoid the devices of Satan? Remain humble. The humble heart would rather lie in the dust than rise by wickedness, and sooner part with all than the peace of a good conscience. Humility keeps the soul free from many darts of Satan's casting. The seventh help, if you would not be taken into any of Satan's snares, then keep a strong, close, and constant watch. Listen, a secure soul is already an ensnared soul. That soul that will not watch against temptations will certainly fall before the power of temptations. Our whole life is beset with temptation. Satan watches all opportunities to break our peace, to wound our conscience, to lessen our comforts, to impair our graces, to slur our evidences, and to damp our assurances. Oh, what need then have we to be always upon our watchtower, lest we be surprised by this subtle serpent. The eighth help, keep your communion with God. A soul high in communion with God may be tempted, but will not easily be conquered. Such a soul will fight it out to the death. Communion with God is a shield upon land as well as an anchor at sea. It is a sword to defend you as well as a staff to support you. Therefore, keep up your communion. The ninth help, engage not against Satan in your own strength, but be every day drawing new virtue and strength from the Lord Jesus. The tenth help, if you would not be taken in any of Satan's snares, then be much in prayer. And he goes on, I won't read that, but the bottom line is, listen, we had better be in prayer if we are not going to be tripped up by Satan. Now, on one hand, I apologize for quoting so much from Brooks. On the other hand, I don't. Because I want you to get a sense of really how many devices and snares are out there for you. Satan wants to obliterate you. He cares nothing for you. He cares not at all about what wreckage could be wrought on you and your family from your sin. Now, with that purposeful digression that I took with Brooks, it all started with Paul's concern over false teaching creeping into the Colossian church. Now, it is very possible tonight you're thinking, you know what? Yes, all those things that you mentioned, that Brooks mentioned, okay, I can see myself being vulnerable. I can see the hook being in the bait and some of those things you mentioned for me. But one thing I'm certain, Pastor Farley, would never happen to me is doctrinal apostasy. And my only comment to you is this: beware. If that is what you think, beware, because you are a prime candidate. If you think that it is so easy to stay out of doctrinal apostasy, beware. The apostate, the one who falls away, the one who stops persevering in the faith because truly was never a child of God, always thinks he's going to hold on to the gospel with purity. And yet, step by step, he slips away. And so I ask, where does this death march to hell's execution begin? Where does apostasy begin in the heart of a person? It starts when we start to think that sin is harmless. And then we take it to the next step. We willfully sin against God. John Owen, another towering intellect among the Puritans, I'm not going to quote him exactly, but to paraphrase him, he basically said, the first step towards apostasy is willful sin. One willful sin is a step in the direction of apostasy. Now, I don't know about you, but that terrifies me. In my own life, it terrifies me. This causes me, and I hope it causes you, to try to keep short sin accounts with God. Because if we don't, if you don't, where does it stop? It doesn't stop. The apostate drowsily heaps sin upon sin without seeking repentance. He becomes callous and desensitized to his sin. He always regards holiness as a light thing. He always thinks, well, hey, I can always ask God for forgiveness, so what's the big deal in carrying out the sin that I want to do? What's the big deal? And so blindly he goes along, willfully, step after step, step after step, until he eventually finds himself in the lake of fire. You've probably seen it like I have. People who you would have thought would have never abandoned the faith. People who you thought would have never abused the person and work of Christ in their thinking. And yet, they give up the gospel and they turn aside. Why? Because they willfully harbored sin in their lives. They would not deal with it. How many sermons, I ask, did they hear? How many sermons about the mercy and judgment of God did they hear, but they turned it aside? How many times did they hear that verse from James, be a doer of the word and not a hearer only, deceiving your own selves? But they would not take heed to that word. And as a result, guess what happened? They deceived themselves. And they have turned aside. Listen, the Puritans, the Anti-Nicene Fathers, the Reformers, the Apostles, you name them all, they had major things to contend with. But I'm going to say, they could not have imagined some of the things that we have to contend with today. There are snares and space-age subtleties which they could have never conceived of. And so of all people, we must find ourselves ever growing in love for the Lord Jesus Christ and ever growing in our hatred for sin. We must find ourselves ever growing in our treasuring of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Look, these heretical teachers in Paul's day were slick, they were subtle, they were sly, as are false teachers today. As today, back then, they will have basic tenets of Christian theology right. A lot of it will sound really good. They will have their cunning arguments all lined up. They will have their proof text carefully organized. And yet, with sleight of hand, they lead people astray with their distortions and deviations. And so I ask you, how are you going to sniff this out? You're going to sniff it out today the same way Paul the Apostle sniffed it out in his day. Listen for how they minimize the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen how they attack His sufficiency and His supremacy over all things. I must say, I grow very leery and weary of professing Christians that constantly want to magnify man and minimize God, who want to lift up the sovereignty of man and downplay the sovereignty of God on all things, and especially in salvation. And again, they'll give very cunning arguments. They will have their proof texts up. But my question is why do they want to minimize God like this? Why is that their desire? Because they want to be king. And again, I go back to this. They're thinking more with their depraved heart than they are submitting to clear exegesis of the Scripture. They want to be in control. They don't want to admit that they are utterly incapable of themselves and saving themselves. And so I'm just going to say it. It is a very, very subtle and slippery slope into heresy when a person exalts man and downplays God. Exalts man's ability and downplays God's power and God's ability. And so Paul expresses this prayerful concern for the Colossians. First, because of the presence of false teachers. And secondly, closely related, because he is absent from them. The false teachers were there, but of course Paul is in prison at this time, so he could not be there. He's in prison. And so secondly here, and quickly, Christians should have a prayerful concern over Christians they are absent from. Let me read verse 5 again. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Now, you think about Paul, right? On one level, on the human level, this had to be incredibly frustrating to the Apostle Paul, right? Here's this guy who is just full of energy. He is constantly going about the countryside and the empire, planting churches and giving arguments against false teachers. And there is no doubt he wants to be in Colossae to fight these heretics. And yet he can't be. And so what is he going to do with all of this energy he has? He's going to channel it into prayer. And he also picks up the pen and wields the pen. And so, in one point, the apostle wants the readers to clearly understand that he cannot be with them, but that does not mean that he does not care about them. He's very interested in them. In fact, he pens these words, I am with you in the Spirit, in spirit. Spirit here refers to Paul's spirit, small s, which of course, being a Christian, refers, of course, for the Christian, that means he is controlled by the Holy Spirit, big S. But basically, he's saying, look, the way we would put it today is, I can't be with you bodily, but I am there with you with my thoughts and my prayers. He wants them to know that he wants to be there with them, and he is there with them in his prayers. Now, as we look at verse 5, it doesn't seem that the delusion had hit the Colossian church yet. And so what Paul is saying here is, in many ways, preventative. And he seeks to protect the church from delusion. And so the delusion hasn't occurred yet. And so this is why Paul rejoices. There are good things that are happening in the Colossian church. You remember Epaphras would have come to him. He would have reported to him not only the danger, the imminent threat of the heretics, but he also would have told them of the great victories that were occurring in the Colossian church. There was trouble, but there were also things to rejoice over. And I think just as a quick sidebar application, I think that's important for us to remember, right? We can look around in our lives and our ministries many times, and we can get very discouraged, and we can see all the troubles and the disappointments, and yet it is critical that we take a step back and say, look at where God has gained. Look at where the victories are in my life. Look at what God has done in the church and through ministries, and give Him praise for that. What gave Paul great cause for rejoicing over the Colossians? Well, first of all, he saw their good discipline, or we have it as order there in the King James. This is a military term, speaking of the condition of troops before they go into battle. And he's saying the troops are in proper order for battle. They're not a ragtag group. The ranks have not been broken. Every man is in his assigned place doing his assigned duty and performing that. And he's saying, look, that's you, Colossians. You are living the way you're supposed to. You love the Lord Jesus. You are living circumspect lives. You are carrying through with your spiritual disciplines. And as a result, you are growing in spiritual maturity. I just don't want you to lose that. So keep it up. Don't give in. Don't give up. Don't become a spiritual shipwreck. And secondly, he refers to the Colossians as steadfast, that is, firm or stable in the faith. And this, again, is another military term. It means a solid front. Remember, the false teachers are surrounding the Colossian believers. They're seeking an inroad. They're seeking to break the ranks. And yet, almost as if they were locked arm in arm, the Colossian believers, that church, stands as a united front, and Satan just can't get in there. The false teachers just have not been able to penetrate and break it up or cause retreat in the lives of the Colossians. They are living their daily lives in the will of God, according to the Word of God. They are obedient. They are firm. They are resolute. They haven't given in to the latest unbiblical trend. They haven't been duped by silly special words of revelation that are found outside of the Bible's revelation. They haven't given in to sensational experiences or novel insights. They're firm. They're committed. They're in good order. They're committed to Jesus Christ. They're faithful. You know, faithfulness is not one of those scintillating words everyone likes to talk about. Faithfulness is not a word that all the Christian publications are writing about. You know what they're writing about? They're writing about what's biggest, what's best, what's fresh, what's new, what's innovative. And yet it is faithfulness that brings a smile to the face of God the Father. It's what brought a smile to the face of Paul the Apostle. What does the Lord say on that last day? He says, "Well done, good and faithful." Don't you want to hear those words from your Master? You were faithful. We need to be faithful. In congregation, we need to remind ourselves that we must be in this together. Listen, a faithful church doesn't happen by accident. I think all this language of military is very helpful for us because, listen, a military unit does not become a well-oiled fighting machine by being lazy. It requires discipline. It requires order. It requires unity. It requires steadfastness. It requires a resolute trust in the Lord. And so we must commit ourselves to one another and to the gospel. We must be firm. We must understand that we are in the battle and there are yet more battles to come. And so as a matter of spiritual survival, we have a soldier's kind of discipline and a tenacity to hold on to pure doctrine, putting things in good order to win the day. Satan-fighting, world-denying disciples of Jesus. And this is how Paul describes the Colossian church. He says they are standing firm against false teaching. Why does Paul rejoice? Why does he continue to pray? Because he wants them to continue as they are at this time. And so what we see here in verse 5, it's very interesting. It really is a demonstration of what Paul is trying to do in verse 2. What was he praying for in verse 2? How does he start off his prayer? He wants them to be encouraged. He's praying for their encouragement. But he's not just praying it for them. Guess what he's also doing? He's writing it to them. I want to encourage you, Colossians. What does that word encouragement mean? What does that word comfort mean when Paul says that their hearts may be comforted, that they may be encouraged? You remember what it means? It means to pour courage into the heart of another person so they can stand strong and they can fight. And this is what Paul's doing. He says, I want you to continue the good fight of faith. Keep it up. This is why I am praying for you. And I am so glad to write that you guys are doing it. You are treasuring Christ. Now keep it up. Keep fighting. Don't let anybody else, no false teacher, nobody in the world, not Satan, not your own flesh, take away your treasure that is found in Jesus Christ. He is everything that your heart wants. He is worth the fight. Keep it up. Don't give in. Don't give up. Pastor John Piper gave this vivid illustration. I just want to pass it on to you. He writes this. Imagine for a moment that your city is surrounded by enemy forces who aim to destroy you. And you are aware that enemy sympathizers live and work in the city with a view to undermine the city's defenses. And suppose you discover that there is a song which the enemy and their sympathizers cannot tolerate or approach. Whenever they hear that song, they pull back and run the other direction. Isn't it certain that you would want to learn this song? And after you learned it, would you sing it when you went to bed at night and when you got up in the morning? You would sing it on the way to work. And whenever you were among strangers, you would sing it. And as your confidence grew, you would even venture outside the city and sing it as you walked boldly through the enemy lines on your way to another town. The more deeply embedded in your mind the song became, the more steady and deep and serene and fearless your life would become. Others would see and hear and learn the song from you. And in the end, you would conquer the enemy and there would be no threat at all. Jesus is the Christian's song. Jesus is the Christian's treasure. And you know what? If you are like the Colossians tonight, you already know that by experience. And so I'm only here tonight to say this very simple thing to you. Keep it up. Keep your song. Keep fighting for the treasure of your soul, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is well worth the fight. This we must pray for ourselves. This we must pray for one another. Let's close in a word of prayer.